looking forward to it. Like we did, yes, okay. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7, verse 6, where we will continue our study of some of the major historical information in the New Testament, which I think is rather interesting that it came to us through Stephen. Of all people, Stephen was an evangelist, not a Bible teacher in that sense, although he had been selected earlier as one of the major seven deacons in the Church of Jerusalem, therefore had a prominent role in the Church of Jerusalem. However, he then became, as we have seen, a great evangelist and has now been marked by the Sanhedrin to become the first martyr for the Church of Jesus Christ. He is in the process of making his defense prior to his execution, and in the process of doing that, he is giving a sermon in which he brings to the minds of those watching the way past generations of Jews have failed to recognize God's intervention and been punished for it as well. And of course, the point he wishes to make is that this generation is about to miss its big chance too. Just as our country missed its chance yesterday in the elections to change the course of our national history, failed to take that chance, and now we'll pay the consequences for it. I hope none of you are very smug because the election did absolutely nothing except maybe give us four more years to mark time in, and I doubt if we'll get that. All the liberal Democrats got sent back, and they'll all be there with their same programs to stop the United States dead in the water and turn it over to the communists. So I wouldn't be too happy about the election, other than the fact that I really enjoyed watching Reagan cream Mondale. But other than that, that's about all you can say happened. Tip O'Neill knows. He was smiling from ear to ear. And, of course, there's a reason for that. And the reason is that he has all the machinery intact to grind every foreign policy or a home front policy that the president puts out to a dead standstill. So that's what you're going to see over the next 4 years. And unless Reagan realizes his situation and begins next week hounding at the Congress and making his case that to the people of the United States that he cannot govern without two houses in the Congress to back him, there will be no changes. And it'll be fascinating to see how it works out. As it is, I kind of look for him to trot out Governor Cuomo and probably win the next presidential election. If they are smart enough to recognize where the votes are this time, certainly they ought to be, he'll win them for them. We don't have anybody on the horizon on the conservative side who is as articulate as Cuomo is, or who has the ability to win people to him quite as easily as he does. So life is always interesting, and if I were to predict the future, I'd predict it'd be George Bush versus Mario Cuomo, and that Cuomo would win 4 years from now, and we'll have another Democratic administration. But we shall see. I always like to make my predictions and then hope I'm proved wrong. I'm like some prognosticators who like to be right all the time. I would much rather be wrong, and so let us hope that I am incorrect on this one, and let us hope that at the midterm elections, the House of Representatives can be put into some kind of workable order. Otherwise, our nation is going bankrupt. Well, at any rate, let us see how they missed their opportunity. They missed their opportunity, of course, because they failed to recognize that God had delivered them from Egypt, and they're missing it at the time of Stephen by not recognizing that Stephen is the point man for the church age. And they're going to miss that, too. And they're therefore going to bring down on the nation of Israel some of the most horrible suffering you could ever imagine. The 10th and 15th and 5th Roman legions are going to march on Jerusalem. They're going to wipe out Gamla and the northern Galilee. They're going to put Jerusalem under siege. People are going to die by the thousands and thousands in the city. They're going to kill each other. They're going to fight over food. They're going to burn their own food supplies. And they're going to die in misery and agony by the hundreds of thousands. And then the Roman legions are going to take it to their battle to the south, and they're going to take the great fortress of Masada, and the nation of Israel will cease to exist. Now that's what happened when they missed their opportunity. So it is not a good thing to miss the opportunity that the Lord extends to a nation. And you can only say that when you see such things, you just shake your head and go, which is what most people have done over Israel a lot of times in history, I suppose. Well, before we move on into our new material at the end of chapter of verse 6 and begin to see how God acted to build the nation out of nothing, let's take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together and study the Word. We thank you for its unchanging message, for the fact that it tells the truth, that it stays right in the center of what is actual and real to you, and hence, therefore, what must become real to us by faith. We pray for those leaders of our country who must try to steer our nation through a very difficult period, both Republican and Democrat. Pray that they will somehow learn to look with vision into the future and see the course of events as various options will open up that future for us. We pray also that as believers we may be doing our own part in the political fabric of the nation, that we may be active in our own parties and our respective affiliations, that we might do the things that will bring about strong leadership in the next two or three elections, so that we might see not just simply a temporary lull in the march to socialism, but that we might see a total reversal of national policy. Now, Father, teach us as we study this time. Help us to realize that as a nation we cannot afford to miss the opportunities you point us to, so that we might take advantage of them and remain a client nation to your kingdom. Teach us now tonight as we study through your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw the difference, the great chronological information that Stephen set up based on verse 6. And in fact, we started with Abraham's trip to Haran. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans in 7:4, and he dwelt in Haran. Haran, of course, being the great caravan stop, a suburb of Ebla. And not only that, but from there, he, after his fathers died, he resettled himself into this land. This land being the land of Canaan, and in particular, Shechem and Hebron. He resettled himself into this land in which you now are living, you Sanhedrin members. And yet, God did not give to him an inheritance in that land, not even so much as a judgment seat's foot worth. Not a square foot of ground did Abraham own according to the laws of the time. And yet, he had promised to give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, there not being to him at that time yet a child. That is, he had not yet had Isaac. And so God spoke even so that his seed should be a sojourner in a strange land, and that they would bring it into bondage, or slavery, that is, the seed, and also that they would perform evil against it for 400 years, and then the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, saith God. And after these things they shall go forth, and they shall serve me in that place. Now that is the prophecy of slavery that God gave to Abraham. And I want you to see that in all of its glory, so let's run through the parts again and make sure you've got them on your notes. The first part is the movement into the foreign country. There are the so-called Exodus. There we go. The Exodus is the movement into Egypt. It took quite a bit of doing for God to get all of the Jews in the family of Jacob down there to Egypt. And Genesis 36 and following gives us quite an interesting detailed history of how that came about. That there should be, future tense of Amy, they shall be. And of course, they is the nation of Israel. And then the word is par oikon. And I've got to figure out where my friend Don put all of the idiot pens. He has a good place for them. It's just that when he's gone, I can never remember where it is. Par oikon. Well, I'll try the blue one, see how that works. If I can keep my hands on it. This word means a person who lives in the country, yet is not a citizen of it. So that Abraham had to live as a stranger, as simply a wanderer from place to place, what we call today street people. And it's been apparently a sort of reaction against old Raj Neesh for doing his thing with the street people and then kicking them out on their ears. After he got them into Oregon, got them all to vote the way he wanted them to vote, then he kicked them out. And so all these poor people who had gone down there hoping to make a fresh start are now kicked out and back on the ground and trying to scrounge their way out again. I notice he didn't give them a ticket back home. He just left them to shift for themselves. And a lot of Pied Pipers are like that, a lot of cult leaders. And genuine Christian compassion would have made sure that those people, he of course wouldn't have started to use them in the first place. But in the second place, it would have made sure that they had a place to eat and sleep and live so long as they wished to stay. That's what true Christian compassion does. Or to help them get back to a place where they could do those things. Raj Neesh, of course, is Hindu, kind of a mixture of Hindu, Buddha, and a little bit of everything else, Gnostic Christianity. So he doesn't bother with things like that. They're a sojourner then in a strange land in Alatria. This means a land that is, of course, not one's homeland. In gay Alatria. This means, of course, a land that belongs to someone else. It is hence other or different from you and your people and their land. Well, it's not to stay that way, of course, but that's the way it is when God gave the promise to Abraham. And then, of course, we have the transition into slavery. Now, they live quite nicely. Let's go back and see then how they lived during the early part of the sojourn in Egypt. I want you to see that it's not all bad. If you'll come back to Exodus chapter 1. Actually, we'll have to go back probably to Genesis to catch the best part of it. Starting in Genesis 41, beginning in verse 14. Now, we'll not read this whole dream. I'll just simply mention it to you, and you can read it on your own. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Now, the dungeon that Joseph is in is... Here's the mouth of the Nile. Here's the Fayum. This is also... It had a lake in it, a natural lake in it, even at that time, but... It was isolated so that the only places that you could actually plant things were right around the shore of the lake. But nevertheless, because it was a lake and it was fresh water, the 12th dynasty pharaohs at this end of it had built their pyramids all out through here. And one of the things that they built right by the gate, right by the lake here, was a large prison house. The remains of which are still there today, and you can see it. It's a huge thing. It must have covered close to a square mile at one time. Today, of course, it's all just so much collapsed mud brick, but it was quite impressive in its day, I'm sure. It's still as impressive even as a ruin. But the prison, or the keep, was for royal prisoners. The royal palace itself was in that complex of buildings, and was built of mud brick also, and was it was one of the major residences of the 12th dynasty pharaohs. Now this time there was ruling a gentleman by the name of Sesostris the First, who was a man of great integrity. He was probably one of the few non-predatory Egyptian pharaohs of his day. He had been raised to power, and had it had not gone to his head, as it does so often with leaders. And so he was a relaxed individual, but nevertheless, he was afraid of the gods, and he wants to know now why he has had this peculiar dream. And the reason is, of course, so that Joseph might be raised into a high position and protect his family through the Pharaoh's protection. And Pharaoh... sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. Now, I might point out that when you shave yourself to go in for an audience with the Egyptian Pharaoh, brother, you really shave. You shave your head, you shave your face, your underarms, your chest, your genitals, your legs, and your feet. So that when you go in, there's no hair anywhere. Hair was verboten in the Egyptian society. It was a mark of uncleanness. So in order to be accepted at court by the Pharaoh in his presence, you could not bring, since he was a living god, you certainly couldn't bring any uncleanness into his presence. You had to be completely shaved, bald everywhere. Well, as you can see, this probably took some time. We pass over that with the text here. And he changed his clothing, of course, because his prison clothing was not conducive to being in the Pharaoh's presence either, and he came into Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none who can interpret it. And I have heard people say of you that you can understand a dream and interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, it is not in me to do that. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now that, of course, is what Pharaoh wanted to hear. He wanted to hear that there was going to be something good coming up, not something bad. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing upon the bank of a river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, fat and well-favored. and they were browsing and eating in a meadow. And then, behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. These are the worst cows I ever saw. Reminds me of that story about the shaggiest dog I ever saw, but I won't tell you that one. Now, the lean and ill-favored cows ate up the first seven fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had even eaten them. Didn't get any fatter from eating the fat cows. But they were still ill-favored as they had been at the beginning, and so I woke up. And I looked, I kept on looking in my dream, and behold, he woke up and he went back to sleep. As soon as he went back to sleep, he had another dream. This time, same song, second verse. This time, ears of corn. And behold, seven ears came up in one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven ears, withered, thin, and blighted, with the east wind sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the seven good ears. And I told this to the magicians, but there was nobody who could declare its meaning to me. I have to remember who the magicians are. One of our actors this afternoon kept saying musician for magician. And we had quite a little fun with that. We finally got magician out. Well, the magicians are the workers with the occult materials. They are all over the ancient Near East. This is nothing unusual. They are very skillful in Egypt, I'll have to admit. We're told in the New Testament that two of them are named Jannes and Jambres. These from about 400 years later, 200 years later, time of Moses. Nevertheless, there was none that could declare it to me. And so Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored cows that came up after them are 7 other years, and the 7 empty years, blighted with the east wind, shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he is showing to Pharaoh ahead of time." Now please remember, what is unique about the God of Israel? He foretells what he's going to do before he actually does it. That's what's unique about the God of the Bible. Prophecy is what makes him unique. He says, "I'm going to do this," and then he proceeds to carry it out. 200, 500, 1,000, 2,000 years later, it comes to pass just like he had it written down. Now that's the difference in the God of the Bible and the God of other religions. "Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty will not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be exceedingly grievous." And in that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. "Now therefore let Pharaoh seek out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be storage in the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall come to pass in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Now the suggestion seemed good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. So Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a person as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God himself is." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this,
There is no one so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it upon Joseph's hand. And you have to understand that the ring had on it a what we call a stamp seal. And it had the royal insignia with the cartouche of the king. And when it was impressed, put into ink and then stamped on papyrus, or if it were a different kind of ring, it could be used to make impression in clay. I expect this one was probably an ink pad type. It had the official seal of the king Pharaoh of Egypt on it. So what he gave to Joseph was the power to use the king's own power in running the country. He had the right of signing the king's name in the process of running Egypt. A very, very rare thing. And he arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he caused him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you no man shall lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I have power. He wasn't even looking for it. Joseph wasn't looking for power. He just wanted to stay out of trouble. He wanted to stay out of Potiphar's wife's clutches. He didn't mind Potiphar. In fact, he and Potiphar got along well. But he wasn't too fond of Potiphar's wife. Now, Pharaoh called Joseph a new name. He called him Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him as his wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And I remember he's been in Egypt 16 years at this point, or 14 years. He was 16 when his brother sold him into slavery. He worked probably 4 or 5 years for Potiphar before Mrs. Potiphar decided to try to seduce him. And then he was thrown in jail. He's been in jail ever since. Who knows how many years, maybe 10 years. And now he's 30 years old when he gets brought out of prison, so he must have spent a goodly stint of time in jail. Now I want you to notice something. It didn't turn him into a hardened criminal. Isn't that amazing? So perhaps it isn't the environment that makes hardened criminals. Perhaps it's choice. And if we get to the prison and we spend time with the men and the women who are facing those choices and show them the Christ of the Word of God and how that Christ operates through us, it's possible they may not go that way either. It's an interesting thought. Well, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city he laid up in the same. And Joseph gathered grain like the sand of the sea, immensely much, until he had quit numbering it and counting it, for it was without counting. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore unto him. Now you might ask yourself, what is Joseph doing marrying a pagan woman and having 2 sons by her? Not only a pagan, but the daughter of the priest of Amun-Ra. So we don't have time to get into that tonight, but there are reasons for this. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God said, he has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction, he said. Ephraim comes from Parah, the Hebrew root, which means to be fruitful. Manasseh, which is from the root Nashi, or Nasa, to lift up, hence to forget, and refers to forgetting the past. And so the 7 years of plenteousness that was in all the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of famine began. They began to come according as Joseph had said, and the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread to eat. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, all of them, go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do. Now the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe in all lands. I might point out that for those of you who are interested in archaeology or history, this great famine of 7 years that is the case in this passage is marked in many ancient documents. It's a very famous famine. Famous in secular records of Egypt, it's famous in Mesopotamia, it's famous in Palestine, and in fact it caused the beginning of the end of southern Palestine as a place of great Canaanite cities. Apparently this 7 years, along with the events of 100 years prior to this, well, not even 100 years, maybe 75 years earlier, remember that this is connected, really, to the time of Lot. Abraham is just separated from Lot, and then, of course, the two sons are two generations. So, really, in our time frame, it's still fairly close, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And it hasn't been that far back since God turned the whole Jordan Valley upside down and destroyed the cities of the plain. And apparently the climactic changes that were begun by that process are continuing right on down through the time of Joseph, and this great famine is a part of it, and God foresaw it and used it to protect the nation of Israel. Now all the countries came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe in all the other lands. And when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you sit around looking at one another? I love Jacob. He's a very direct man. Nothing doesn't beat around the bush. What are you doing sitting there scratching your ears looking at each other? Why don't you get out and get some wheat somewhere? Behold, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from that place that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, did not send with his brothers, for he said, lest perhaps mischief befall him. Now guess what, folks? Jacob hadn't learned his lesson yet. He's still favoring one child over the rest. That's what got him in trouble with Joseph. That's why he lost Joseph. Because he would not treat his children equally. And now that he's lost Joseph, he's become even more paranoid about Benjamin. And he won't let Benjamin out of his sight. And God's going to have to teach Jacob one final lesson before he can reunite him with Joseph. He's going to have to teach him that you cannot be unequal in your treatment of your own children. And he's going to make Jacob give up Benjamin and send him down to Egypt without Jacob. Trauma? Oh, trauma. Jacob griped and complained that I'm going to die and you'll bring me down to my grave and I'll never live over it. But he did. Not only did he live over it, but Benjamin got to be a lot healthier because of it. And, well, that's another story, too. The sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the soul of all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. But he made himself seem different to them, and he spoke roughly to them, and he said to them, "From whence do you come?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And so Joseph had recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. To see the nakedness of the land have you come." And they said unto him, "No, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are all men of integrity. That's what he said. He said it right here. We, thy servants, are no spies." And he said unto them, "No, but to see the nakedness of the land you have come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man of the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And he's dead. That's the one they're standing in front of, but they don't understand yet. So Joseph said to them, "That is what I spoke to you, saying you are spies. Hereby you by the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth from there except your youngest brother come here. Now you send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison so that your words may be tested, whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together into prison for 3 days. Now, can you imagine the consternation among these 10 men? They know that Benjamin is Daddy's favorite. And they know that from the way Pharaoh's talking, or Pharaoh's servant, that they're likely to get killed. And if they bring Benjamin down, he'll just get killed too. That's what they're thinking to themselves. So now you know what they're going to have to do. They're going to have to decide whether they have the integrity to protect their brother, even if he is Daddy's favorite. Will they have the integrity to protect him anyway? Or will they do what they did with Joseph 10, 15 years earlier? Will they let him die or be handled roughly by someone else? What are a lot of lessons in this section? I wish I had enough time to do it. We don't have enough time, but it is sure nice. There are just some tremendously important lessons. And one of them is the question of integrity. Who has it, and how do you acquire it, and how does it show itself? And we're going to see it show itself all over the place very shortly right here. So they put him in jail for 3 days, and then Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." And he uses the word Elohim. He says, "I am a fearer of Elohim." Now, if his brothers have become more religious than they were since he left, which he'd have no way of knowing, but I'm sure he hopes they have, which, of course, indeed, they really have. They have become men of great interest in the Word of God. They have begun to study the Word and learned what it means and put it into practice. They've become great believers over the last 15, 20 years. So he's going to give them this test, and he says, "This do and live, for I fear Elohim. If you be genuine men of integrity, then let one of your brothers be bound in the house of your prison. And then the rest of you go ahead and carry grain for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother to me, and so shall your words be verified that you shall not die." And so they did it. Now listen to their reasoning when they talk to themselves. And so they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, and we would not listen. Therefore has this distress come upon us. Isn't that amazing? They've been waiting for the blow to fall for 20 years. And God just let them wait. And you know what that 20 years did? It made great God-fearing believers out of them. And really, this isn't what they think it is. They think this is divine discipline, but it's really blessing. And they just don't know it yet. So to them, it's not. Therefore has this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them and said, did I not speak unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, also his blood is being required. And they did not know that Joseph was listening to them and understood them, for he spoke to them by an interpreter. There's Joseph sitting there listening to this whole conversation. Right in their midst. And he turned himself about from them and wept. Yeah, how could you keep a straight face after 15, 20 years of separation from...
family, and you hear them admit that they had been absolutely evil to treat you the way they had, and it was more than you could ever have imagined they'd ever do. And here they are standing right in front of you admitting they were totally wrong, completely evil to have done what they did, and they're now ready to pay the price. They're ready to die as a result of their former behavior. It's just too much for Joseph. He has to turn around and weep before he can talk to them again. Well, and he returned to them again and spoke with them, and he took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill up their sacks with grain and to restore every man's money to his sack, and he gave them provision for the way, and thus did he do for them. And so he loaded their asses with grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass fodder in the inn, he discovered his money, for behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. And now you just see their, you just feel their stomach sink at this point. Because they just know that this rough servant of Pharaoh is going to have the whole army after them for stealing their money back and not paying for the grain. So, one of them, and he said to his brothers, my money is restored, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, and they said to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, with all that money in the sack, and all that grain in the sack, are they going to have enough integrity to go back into the teeth of that situation to rescue their brother Simeon? Will they take Benjamin back with them? Will they be willing to die in his place? Sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it?
We could have, instead of Falcon Crest, we could have the Pharaoh's Scepter. And, boy, it's good. Well, so Joseph just upped the ante a little bit. They not only have to go back, but they have to go back knowing that they're going to be branded thieves when they go. So they, notice what they say, what is this that God has done to us? What God was Joseph? Well, they came to Jacob, their father, into the land of Canaan, and they told him all that had happened to them. At least they were honest about it. They told him everything. And they said, the man who is the lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, we are genuinely men of integrity. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said to us, hereby shall I know that you are a genuine man. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for the family of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. Then shall I know that you are not spies, but that you are men of integrity. Then I will deliver you your brother, and you shall do business in the land. And it came to pass that as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were terrified. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is dead, and Simeon is dead, and now you want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Well, what about his kids? Where's his compassion for his sons? Well, there isn't any. Jacob deserved everything he got here. He deserved the whole process of waiting and agonizing over Benjamin's fate. He's not concerned over his own children. And God says, I'm going to cure you of that, fella. And he's going to, too, the hard way. Well, Reuben spoke unto his father and said, slay my two sons if I do not bring him to you. He's willing to put his own children up as surety that he will bring Benjamin back. Boy, that's guts. Remember, Reuben was the only one who wanted to save Joseph's life in the first place. He was the only one. Judah tried a little bit too, but not as hard as Reuben did. Well, he said, deliver him to my hand and I will bring him to you again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. It's as though he only had two kids. He's got 12 sons. He talks about the other 10 like they didn't even exist. Well, I've seen parents like that. It's a sick situation. His brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befalls him by the way on which you are going, then will you bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol? I'll just die if anything happens to Benjamin. Well, no, he won't. He'll keep right on living till the Lord's ready to take him home. And the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Well, what happened? Now we're going to get a test called Jacob's stomach test. Okay. Does Jacob want Benjamin or himself? See, God likes to, he likes to reveal us to ourselves just the way we really are. Just as rotten and as selfish and as greedy and self-centered as every one of us really is. Only Jacob has been trying to put himself off as a noble type person. And now we're going to see he's just as greedy as the rest of us. When it comes to getting hungry, even Benjamin can go. So Judah spoke unto him and said, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you will not see my face except your brother be with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. And that takes guts, because they're going to be branded as thieves when they get there. So just to say that they go implies how much they love their father. He must have really loved Jacob in spite of his partiality. Perhaps he had enough love left over for them at times also, when he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And so Israel said, wherefore do you deal so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? Why did you even tell him you had another brother left? Wasn't necessary. If you hadn't told him you had another brother, he wouldn't want to see him. Dumbo. I can just see Jacob in this passage. He just as real as if he were standing here alive in the flesh today. And they said, the man asked us carefully of our state and of our kindred. And he said, is your father yet alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of those words. How could we know that he would say, bring your brother down? So Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be the guarantee for him. Out of my hand shall you require him. If I do not bring him to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, I thought we just heard Reuben offer to be surety for Benjamin. Well, yeah, but remember, Jacob wasn't ready to let him go the first time. So Reuben's offer is null and void at this point. And it's Judah who comes forward with the offer to die in the place of Benjamin. And who is Judah the ancestor of? He is the ancestor of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Judah is going to be willing to die in the place of his brother, so Jesus Christ would die in the place of all men and make it possible for them to have eternal life. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the Savior in this passage. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. He knows we're stolen. And now we not only have to face the fact that he knows we stole, we have all our money back, and he knows that we have the grain, and he knows that we've come back home. He knows also now that we're not in any hurry to come back to pick up Simeon, who's in jail. Now you got to remember, Simeon's in an Egyptian jail this whole time. He's still in jail back there. And of course, Simeon is no saint. He and Levi are the one that went in when everybody was in the third day of circumcision and couldn't move because they were just getting over having their foreskins whacked off. Simeon and Levi were the ones that went in and killed everybody while they were in that state in the city of Shechem. So they're not real popular with the people of Canaan. And the Lord's giving Simeon a little bit of discipline for that, I suspect. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so now, do this. Take from the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry the man down a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. And good grief, what kind of famine is this? I mean, Jacob must have traded in his earrings and everything else for this. And take double the money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Perhaps it was an oversight. And then also take your brother and arise and go again to the man. And may El Shaddai give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am indeed bereaved. So he does care about Simeon after all. How about that? And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men are going to have lunch with me." And the man did as Joseph ordered, and he brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were terrified because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time that we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money was there by full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." Now, that's what you call honesty. Under pressure, true, but very, very honest behavior. And he says, "Shalom Aleichem. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out to them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their asses fodder, and they made ready the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand to the house, and they bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned over his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he rushed out of the room and entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and controlled himself and said, "Set on the bread." And so they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians who did eat with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews. Well, that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians wouldn't eat with Joseph, and Joseph couldn't eat with the Egyptians, but then Joseph couldn't eat with the Jews either, or the Jews with Joseph, because they were different also. So everybody had to eat in his own little pile there. Talk about prejudice. It's been around for many, many centuries. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And I commanded the steward of his house and said, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his grain money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. Now they're going to get gone out of that place before anything else happens. They weren't in any hurry to stay around and see if anything else could go wrong. And when they were gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you do overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinks, and by which indeed he divines?" See, this is his sacred cup, by which he twitches the future. "You have done evil in so doing." Now, of course, Joseph no more divines the future with that cup than he can fly. But he wants them to think that he's a superstitious native, and that he reads the future out of this silver cup thing. And that's why it's so sacred. So he overtook them, and he spoke unto them those same words. And they said to him, "Wherefore does my Lord say these words? God forbid that your servant should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth, we brought again to you out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of your servants would be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." That's kind of a rash statement. Enough funny things have happened here that they should have been a little more cautious. But they weren't. And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and seized at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Wonder of wonders. So then they tore their clothes, declaring bankruptcy, loaded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man such as I can certainly divine? I know what you're up to. I'm a man of magic." And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do anything like that, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace and go to your father." Without Benjamin? And Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for you are even as Pharaoh." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And he said unto my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said to my servants, to thy servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said to my lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, his father would die. And you said to thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass when we came up unto your servant, my father, we told him the words of thy lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad is not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will surely die. And your servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became guarantee for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray you, let thy servant abide instead of the lad as slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how should I go up to my father without the lad with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that will happen to my father? And then Joseph could not control himself before all of them who stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now he had a bunch of courtiers there, a bunch of outsiders. He wanted them all out so that he could have his reunion in private. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. Does that tell you something about where Joseph lived? It was right next door to Pharaoh. That is, he has the highest class address in the city, right next door to Pharaoh's palace. Apparently the family were out in the garden, and they heard all this weeping and wailing going on over at Joseph's house. Probably wondered what the world's going on over there. Sounds like somebody died. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please, I pray you." And so they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 more years of it, in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me like a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son, Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not waste time. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. And there I will nourish you, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring down my father here." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And there's a whole lot of weeping on necks from here on. Kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And then, of course, the rest of the story is quite simple. Pharaoh was really happy for him. It's a mark of a man who's generous, not jealous of the fact that Joseph found his family again. He's genuinely happy for Joseph. And he even sends wagons and carts and things to transport the whole family back with, and gives them the land of Goshen to stay in. So he sends them all out, and they tell Jacob, and Jacob doesn't want to believe it in verse 26. And told him and said, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted, for he did not believe them. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Well, that's what brought about the entrance of Israel, the transition into Israel and the transition into slavery. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to stop here at this point, and next week when we come back, we're going to see how all this great glory, and of course it's a tremendous honor for the Jews at this point. They are related to the assistant Pharaoh, or I guess we might call him Lieutenant Pharaoh, and there's no end of the blessing that they're going to have. They're not going to have to pay taxes during this whole famine, because they're related to royalty. But the others are going to have to pay taxes. You know what that means? That means they're going to be jealous of the Jews who do not have to give up their land and pay taxes to eat. And they're going to resent the heck out of it. And their natural prejudice is going to multiply until when this Pharaoh is dead and another one arises, they're going to be ready to kill the Jews. Yeah, of course, they're going to try and do it the slow way by working them to death, but nevertheless, killing is the objective. Well, as you can see, there is a divine purpose behind all of this. And Stephen wants his audience to understand this. They would have known this story by memory. We don't know it by memory. That's why I spent all night reading it to you. Now you will have a little more of it in your frontal lobe. It'll be there to remember and to give you a little guidance as we go through the next section of this. And I think it'll eventually show you a great deal about the way God thinks about what he does. Everything has 5 or 6 purposes, and it gets them all accomplished. This is certainly in that category. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. We recognize the great story that the life of Joseph is, the great powers of your working in his life that we can see so clearly in it.
Help us to understand that you work in that same way with us. The fact that we do not see all the pattern or know all of the ins and outs makes no difference. You have planned for us a perfect life, a life that is full of joy and that is full of fruit for us. Help us to enjoy it, to find it, to make maximum use of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.